We do come to adore you. We step into your presence to worship you, because you alone have been exalted above every other name, seated at the right hand of the Father, because you have made purification for our sins. So now, as we open your word, would you open our hearts, speak to us through your word for your glory, for your honor, and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember as a young boy wanting to be like my father. In many ways, as I grew older, I wanted to have a character like him. I wanted to serve the Lord like him. But as a young boy, I can remember so well walking from our house there in Cote d'Ivoire, West Africa, down to the hospital, and walking alongside of him and wanting to walk just like him. I'm sure many of you can remember something similar to that. The problem was he was over 6 foot tall, and I was just a tyke. So I can remember so clearly taking these huge steps, trying to only take one step as my father took one step, wanting to be like my dad. It became so important to me that even when I wasn't with my dad as a little boy, I tried to take really long strides because I thought it made me look like my dad. Not all of us have that kind of experience with father. Some of us have had really difficult father-child relationships. But this morning, as we come to verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, we see the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. A relationship that we see unpacked in the Gospels, but here in the book of Hebrews, written several decades after Jesus has ascended to the Father, we see it unpacked in just a few words, but with tremendous poignancy. In order to understand what we find in verse 5, we have to remember where we've been. So for the last month, we've been in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 and 2, we see Jesus as the Son. God has spoken to us through his Son. That's the first description of Jesus in verses 1 and 2, who is also the creator of all things. So Jesus is the pre-existent heir and creator of all things, the pre-existent heir and creator Son. He goes on in the beginning of verse 3 to explain that he's completely God, he's perfect God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact express image of God himself, of his nature. And then he says in the end of verse 3, having made purification for our sins, so he is the Son of God who is our Savior. He is the saving Son of God. That's verse 3, the second part. And then the very end of verse 3, he is the exalted Son of God, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Extremely important to keep that background in mind. Look at the picture. Pre-existent, in the presence of God, he is God himself, and his name is Son. Always God, always Son, the eternal Son. But then in verse 3, halfway through, the incarnation, Jesus coming to live among us, to die for us, he is the Son of God who saves us. And then it returns to having saved us, the exalted Son, now seated at the right hand of the Father. Pre-existent, incarnation, exalted. In all of those settings, he is the Son of God. Now with that in mind, we get to verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We are reaching the climax. We are reaching the pinnacle. It's as if we've been climbing a mountain, and we are finally reaching the top of this introduction to the book of Hebrews. And what is this pinnacle? Jesus is the one of a kind Son. There is no comparable person to Jesus, no comparison to Jesus. He mentions it specifically in comparison to angels because, as we mentioned last week, for the original hearers, angels were considered a much higher level of creation than human beings were. Even in Philippians 2, where we were just reading at the Lord's table, Jesus was made in the form of a servant, that's an angel, and even humbled himself beyond that to become a human being. So the angels were of a higher created level, but none of them compare to this Jesus, who is the one-of-a-kind Son. He is exclusively by himself unique. No one compares to him. He's one and only. He's a standalone. He's the sole Son of God. Now, in this verse, in this singular verse, the writer of the Hebrews does something that he's going to do repeatedly throughout Hebrews, and that's to lift Old Testament verses and apply them directly, specifically to Jesus. So we have two Old Testament verses right here. If you have cross references in your Bible, as most of you do, you'll know that the first part of verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," comes from the second Psalm, verse 7. The second part of verse 5, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. So you've got two Old Testament verses. Both of these verses were used historically in reference to the Davidic kings, the kings that sat on the throne of David. But neither of these verses were completely fulfilled by those historic sons of David. And so even if you were to read the Mishnah, if you were to read rabbis' writings about the Old Testament, you would find that they always projected forward. Neither of these verses have been fully fulfilled. There must be another seed, another son of David, another king from the line of David who is going to be the Messiah who will finally completely fulfill them. So it's important to look at these Old Testament verses as we begin, because otherwise we cannot understand what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. This is where he's drawing the message. So if you turn to the second Psalm, it's page 448 in your Bibles, if you're using the Bible in front of you. The second Psalm, it begins so appropriately for us today. Why do the nations rage? Many of us are asking that question, right? Why are the nations raging? Why do rulers of the earth promote themselves as if there is no superior being, as if there is no God who reigns over all? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. They say, "We will do what we will do, and no one will stop us." We hear that all the time right now. That's why our world is convulsing as it is. You get down to verse 4 of Psalm 2. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." God is laughing at them. And today, God laughs at boastful rulers who think they can do whatever they choose. Why does he laugh? We come down to verse 6. God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God has set a king to reign on Zion, that's Jerusalem. He's speaking of Jerusalem, his holy hill. Verse 7, here's where the writer of the Hebrews quotes, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's the verse that's lifted in Hebrews, referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, this verse was used as a coronation psalm. So when a king was crowned in Jerusalem, a son of David, they would often read this psalm, talking about that king being in some way the representative of God there in Jerusalem. But as you keep going, they all realized that none of their kings fulfilled this psalm. For instance, verse 8, "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." There's not a single king who ruled from Jerusalem who controlled the whole world. Even David and Solomon did not control everything. You go down and you get, for instance, to the very last sentence of Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It wasn't always a blessing to try to take refuge in the kings in Jerusalem. So all of the rabbis knew, all of the Jewish people knew, this is a coronation psalm. In some way, our kings in Jerusalem are representatives of God. They are supposed to serve under the authority of God on high, but none of them fulfill this. None of them reach their, to the ends of the earth with their, the extent of their power. None of them are a place of real refuge. Now, if you go then to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you're using the Bible in front of you, it's page 259. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord sends Nathan to him and says, "You will not build a temple for me, because you have been a man of war. That is not for you, but a son is going to build a temple for me." God says to David in verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." We know that Solomon did that. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, Solomon died, and eventually all of the descendants of David went through until they came to the Babylonian captivity. And if you were here when we did Cover to Cover, the Babylonian captivity, the last descendant of David sits on the throne, and they never do again. In fact, we know from Jewish history that the word king sort of disappeared from the vocabulary of the Jews after the Babylonian captivity. They came back, but they never spoke about having a king again. The Maccabees eventually threw off the Greeks who had ruled them. They never called themselves kings. It's as if the kingdom has disappeared. So what do we do with this? "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's what's quoted in Hebrews. When does that happen? We know that it's not fulfilled in any of the descendants, because keep reading verse 14. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men." All of the descendants of David and Solomon were disciplined by God. So they weren't the one who were going to have a throne that would last forever. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." They were looking forward to a king who would finally fulfill 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. A king whose reign would never end, a king who would not need to be disciplined, who would not need to be, who would not commit any iniquity, a king whose throne would be established forever. They were looking forward, never seeing it fulfilled. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 1. Those two verses from the Old Testament, Davidic son reigning on a throne that had never been fulfilled, suddenly they're both applied to Jesus. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." As they continued to look forward at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the kingship disappeared from Israel completely, never again to sit on the throne until Jesus comes, and he will one day sit on the throne during the millennium. But when that happened, the prophets began to point them to a shoot, a branch that would come out of the roots, out of the stump of Jesse. For instance, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So the tree has been cut down. The family line has ended. There are no more kings on the throne. And when you think it's all dead, a shoot bursts forth. Anel and I had a locust tree in front of our kitchen that was dropping sap on our cars and just creating havoc. It was falling on, it was right over the house. And so we had to cut it down. I've spent the next 5 years getting rid of the shoots that come out. We tilled up the trunk and everything, you know. 10, 20 yards away, shoots start coming up. Where from? The roots. when the kingdom would be destroyed, there was no evidence even of a stump anymore. From the roots will come one shoot. One shoot. Isaiah is giving them hope. The Babylonian captivity ended the kingdom of the Davidic kings, but a shoot will come. Jeremiah says the same thing, chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Hebrews tells us, here he is. The son of the king, the son of the father that you have all been looking for has come. And he arranges these two verses in a poetic way, taking two verses from different parts of the Old Testament, and he puts them together into a poem. It's called a chiastic poem. Now, you don't need to remember that term, but it's fascinating to me. So look at how it's arranged. I think it'll be on the screen behind you. The way he arranges it speaks of, there's an A and a B, and then a B and an A. The A is talking about the Son. The B is talking about the Father. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father, or I have begotten you. You can interchange those two. We're going to see in a moment why you can interchange them. And then he keeps going with the Father with the next verse. I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. Why does he take these two verses and put them into a poetic form so that they are fixed in the minds of the hearers? I want you to see this connection, the writer says, the Holy Spirit says, the Son of the Father and the Father who calls him a son. Don't ever forget that connection. What makes Jesus then a one-of-a-kind son? What makes Jesus completely unique, completely different from every other? Well, first of all, we see here he has a one-of-a-kind title. There's no one else with this title. Begins the verse by saying, with a rhetorical question, for to which of the angels did God ever say? He doesn't answer the question because it's so completely obvious. To none of the angels did God ever say, you are my son. God would never say that to one of the angels. Now, you might, if you know your Bible really well, say, well, I think I know a place. In Job chapter 38, angels are called the sons of God, that are there in heaven with God. Well, so are regenerated saints referred to as the children of God or even the sons of God as a group. But never is a single angel, never a single individual called a son of God. That is exclusively the title for Jesus. He has a one-of-a-kind title, son, to be shared with no other. He has a one-of-a-kind honor. This is where we get to that word that can be frustrating to us. Today, I have begotten you. What does it mean, begotten? When we hear that word in English, it makes us think of birth, right? Somehow, did Jesus have a beginning? Was Jesus really not preexistent? Well, we know from verse 1 and 2 that he was preexistent. We know from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus always has been. There wasn't a day when God decided, oh, I'm going to make you my son. There wasn't a day when Jesus all of a sudden was created by the Father and became the Son. Now, there are sects who believe that. That is not Scripture. So what does this word begotten mean? Well, our English messes us up badly. The word that we translate begotten, or sometimes only begotten, is not in reference to birth. That's not what it means in the original. It's in reference to derivation. In other words, from whence do you come? Look at you. We all know John 3:16. We find this same word with a slight change in it in John 3:16. God sent his only, in the King James, begotten Son into the world. Or his only unique son. What does it mean? This is the only son who is of the Father. He is one with the Father. He's part of the Father. He's coming from the Father. This is the son of the Father. It has nothing to do with a starting point, nothing to do with birth. It's where he's derived from. He is of the Father. There is this unique unity between the two. That's what that original word means. Another example is 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son, it's that same word, his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. There is no other Son who is of the Father, who is part of the Father. So when you see that word in our English translations, begotten, it has nothing to do with a beginning point or birth. It has everything to do with derivation. Where is he from? What is he of? He is of the Father. Remember, he's the exact imprint of the Father. He's the radiance of the glory of the Father. He and the Father are one. Jesus is the only one that has this unique relationship with the Father. He stands completely, completely alone. Now, when I wanted to be like my father and walk like my father, I have lots of siblings. And we all admired my dad. And we all sort of wanted to be like him. And sometimes between siblings, there could be a little bit of competition. You know, who's more like dad? Then that can go on even as adults. There is zero competition with Jesus. There's no one who is of the Father as Jesus is of the Father. We as children of God are given the right when we believe, John chapter 1, verse 14, to be called verse 12, to be called the children of God, but Jesus alone is the Son of God. Exclusive. Now there's another important word here in this verse, this first part of the verse. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now today, doesn't that sound like, okay, so at this point, Jesus became the Son of God. On this day, whatever that day was. Well, remember, begotten doesn't mean he became. It means this is who he is. He is of the Father. So what does it mean, today I have begotten you, or today you are of me? What's the significance of that word? We have to go back to the context. So where did we begin? Chapter 1, verse 1, where we started. We have the pre-existent Son, who became the incarnate Son, who now has become the exalted Son. It is that picture that the introduction has led us to, now building on it, in the context of that, this event has caused you, in a unique sense, to be called my Son, of me. The context of eternal sonship, incarnational Son, an exalted Son. That is what we're talking about. The salvific work of Jesus. The fact that the one who is the eternal Son of God became flesh like us, verse 3, halfway through, making purification for our sins. He was not only born, but he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. That event of saving us in a unique way sets him apart as of the Father, the Son of the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. He's expressing the heart of the Father in producing salvation for all of us today. That is today. That is what he's referencing. We're going to see this all the way through the book of Hebrews. We're going to see that these two aspects of Jesus, his eternal sonship, his exalted sonship, that's up high, and his incarnation, where he saves us, and the two come together to create for us what Hebrews will call an eternal salvation. It is because Jesus is of the Father, because he's the Son, because he's eternal, and because he became one of us, that he can give us an eternal salvation. How do we know all of this? Boy, I got to go fast, guys. How do we know all of this? Acts chapter 13. We won't turn there. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching. And Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, the same verse. And Paul says, this is in reference to when Jesus was raised from the dead. Just trust me, you can go look at it. Acts 13, 32 to 39. Paul says, when God says, today you are my son, he's talking about raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says the same thing. Paul, in his introduction, he says, I'm an apostle. I've been sent to give the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God. He was declared to be the son of God. He was announced as the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness. So the spirit of God is involved here. By, what is he declared to be the son of God by? By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So today I have begotten you. Today I have announced in a unique sense that you are my son is directly related to the fact that the eternal son took on human form, died, was buried, and was raised again. And when God raised him from the dead saying, my son has done what I asked him to do, he announces to all of us on this day through the resurrection, I am telling all of you, this is my unique son. There is no one like him. So today, that word marked by his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, marks a new and unique declaration by God that has eternal consequences for you and me. That's all about our salvation. Today, I have begotten to. Today, I want the world to know that you are mine. You are of me. We are one. We are united. The wonder of the incarnation ought to grip our hearts, brothers and sisters. It ought to grip. When Jesus was born, the angels burst out in praise outside of Bethlehem. Like many of the people in Bethlehem, we just sort of yawn. Oh, he came to earth. Heavens could not believe. The angels were stunned at this step. At his death, the earth shook and the sun refused to shine. Why? Because in a unique way, as Jesus came to earth and died in our place for our sins, making purification for our sins, verse 3, he is announcing clearly for everyone, I am of the Father. I am the unique Son of the Father that everyone has been waiting for. I alone can redeem you from hell. At his resurrection, the Father was announcing that he was pleased with everything the Son had done. At his resurrection, the Roman guards fell on the ground as if they were dead, and the disciples who were hiding in a room went out and suddenly boldly proclaimed the gospel. They were no longer afraid. What had happened? The Son of God had been clearly on display. So he's got one of a kind title, he's got one of a kind honor, and finally, he's got a one of a kind relationship with the Father. Jesus referred to the Father as Father all the time. The Father referred to him as Son all the time. Jesus prayed, for instance, in John 17:1, Father, the hour is come. And then the Father said about Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. They always referred to each other as Father and Son in a unique way. But they have a perfect unity. There is a perfect unity between the Father and the Son that the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand before we get into the details of how he gives us an eternal salvation. There's a unity in their personhood. John 10:30, I and the Father are one, Jesus said. We are one person. John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. One person. Complete unity, Father and Son. That's why that poem is so important. I've called you Son, begotten you as Father. I am the Father, and I'm bringing my Son. The unity of existence. Jesus said in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I've always existed. He uses the name of God that God gave to Moses. Who should I say sent me? I am has sent you. This is the name of eternal existence, and Jesus claims it for himself. They are unified in their existence. They are unified in their purpose. John 5:19, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That's what Jesus said. They did the same thing. John 6:44, one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father sent me. People want to come to me, they can only come unless the Father draws them. That's called election. The Father draws and calls people to Jesus. And then the ones that the Father brings to Jesus, Jesus will raise up on the last day. And they have a unity in their voice. They speak one thing. Matthew 17:5, Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is talking when he ought to keep his mouth shut, and God interrupts him. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen, listen to him." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken to us through his Son. One voice, unity in voice. There is a unique relationship of oneness because they are one, Father, Son, Son, Father. Jesus is the one-of-a-kind Son. There's no other, no one else like him. What does that mean for us? Well, in verse 6, we're going to see next time, it means we need to worship him. We can never say too much about Jesus. We can never talk too much about Jesus. Jesus is himself God, a unique relationship, Father and Son, that is so completely one that no one could ever fulfill it until Jesus perfectly exposed to us through his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension. The first four verses are all leading to this fifth verse, the unique relationship of the Father to the Son. So as we close, let me ask you, have you met the Son? You cannot know God. You will never see God apart from knowing the Son and bowing before him. Have you ever asked Jesus to be your Savior and your God? It's the only way to know God. There's no other way. And if you're a believer, remember God's words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen." Is there any part of God's word that you question? Any part of God's word that you say, "I'm not sure I like that"? This is Jesus' word. Listen. We have no right to say, "Well, I don't agree with that part. I don't like that part." This is the very word of God. Through these in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let me just mention that next Sunday, immediately after the second service, we're going to have a luncheon for those who would like to be involved with our Vacation Bible School this summer. My prayer is that many of you will want to be involved in Vacation Bible School. It's an opportunity for us to have a tremendous outreach to our neighborhood. There'll be a luncheon next week for everyone who's interested in doing that. You need to register. So in the bulletin, there's a little email that you need to register at. If you didn't pick up a bulletin, pick it up on your way out. Please email. We'd love to have you there for that next week. Almighty God, we bow before you. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, the only unique Son of God. There is no one like you because you and the Father are completely one. You fulfill the hopes and the dreams promised in the Old Testament. You are the branch out of the stump. You are the only one whose throne remains forever. So Lord Jesus, we bow before you. You alone have saved. You alone are exalted on high. You alone are our Savior and our God. So now to you, who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. God bless you as you go to serve Jesus this week.